Well, I've been looking forward to this time, and I've, of course, been doing some studying, and I think that we have some spiritual truth that is going to be helpful to all of us. Would you turn with me, if you have your Bible, and if you want to look it up, turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. This is a portion of scripture that tells us something of what happened in Israel when Israel had come out of Egypt. And in verse 6, we read God speaking. Go back to verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Water from the rock. The people had followed God. God had brought them out of Egypt. And the Bible often uses Egypt as a picture of the old life, the world out of which we come, the world in which we are dead in sins. And when they were in Egypt, you remember that the lamb was slain, and they applied the blood to the doorposts, and the lamb became the substitute for the firstborn. So the people had followed Moses through the Red Sea on dry ground as well. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's a picture of us as we, by faith, apply the blood of Christ, and how we go down into the place of death to be identified with Christ in his death, and how we come out with Christ to be identified with him in his resurrection. So God has redeemed a people out of Egypt, the house of bondage. That's where they were slaves. Everybody who is living in this world without Christ is a slave and is dead in sins. So here are these people, a redeemed people standing at the smitten rock to drink water. In fact, Paul says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and that rock was Christ. So you see, Paul took this to be a spiritual lesson for us. Egypt was the place of evil, the place of being dead in sins. There was the applied blood, the lamb, not a bone of which was broken. Christ on the cross, not one bone was broken. But he redeemed us by his blood. And as they stood at this rock, God said, "I will stand before you on the rock, and you shall strike the rock." It is almost as though God says, "Strike me. I'm the rock. Strike me, and water will come out of the rock." That rock was Christ. Beautiful picture of our redemption from the uselessness of a sinful life, a life which has no eternal value whatsoever. And so they came out of Egypt. They were redeemed. Now look at verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. That is one of the problems that believers face, is that the moment that the person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, something happens. You suddenly have an enemy. Paul speaks of our transaction by faith when we trust in Christ, in Ephesians chapter 1, he says, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. The reason for that is that God wants to let us know that redemption is for sure. It's not a whim. It's not just something that we imagine, but it is a transaction which he does, and he seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is, Jesus promised everyone who would trust in Christ, trust in him, would receive the Holy Spirit. It's God's guarantee that we have been accepted in Christ. And the Spirit, a promise, is the restoration to us of his divine Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And in verse 9 of that same chapter, he says, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So we know, the Bible teaches, that every believer has to have the Spirit of God living in him. You can't have life without the Spirit, because without the Spirit, there is no life. It is the Spirit's function to reintroduce the life that was lost in Adam. Remember Adam in the garden? He thought, oh, I can be independent from God. I can go my own way. He found out that what God said was right. And the day that you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die. You will lose the life that I have given you. And so the Spirit's function is to reintroduce the life that was lost in Adam and to reestablish the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus in your will and your mind and your emotions so that your whole personality might become available to him. That's why the Bible speaks of our body as the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. He comes to live in us. But just so soon as the Holy Spirit seeks to establish the authority of Christ, guess what? There is resistance on the part of the flesh. Now, I suppose I'm preaching to the choir here, because we've all experienced that, haven't we? The resistance of the flesh to the work of God in us, because the flesh lusts against the Spirit. We read in Galatians 5, and the Spirit against the flesh. Because the flesh is standing astride of your pathway to keep you from going to the place of maturity in God. Amalek is a picture of the flesh. Amalek is the sin principle of satanic origin that at all costs will seek to bar the onward progress of God's people on the pathway through the wilderness into the land of promise, Canaan, which is not heaven. Canaan is not heaven. In spite of what the hymn book says, Canaan is heaven in the hymn book, but not in the Bible. Canaan is the land where there's warfare. There's the presence of evil among the people, and they have to withstand that evil. When we become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit reintroduces the life of God into us, we suddenly find out we've got evil around us. We've got evil within us that is always standing in our way to making progress toward maturity in God. And so Canaan is the celebration of the victory of Christ in his redeemed people. And if you want to have some biblical basis for knowing that Canaan is not heaven, just remember Moses. I expect to see Moses in heaven, but Moses never got into Canaan. He died in the wilderness. So Canaan is not the heaven that hymns often speak about. But Canaan speaks of the plenitude of the provision of that God made for a redeemed people. He provided everything for them if they would follow him, as they depend on him. Everything was provided. Just think of some of the battles that they were involved in. Jericho. How many people did Israel lose? How many soldiers did Israel lose in the battle of Jericho? Not a one. Most of the people of Jericho were killed. There was a few exceptions like Rahab and her family. But why was it that there was such a victory? Was Israel so strong? No, the battle was the Lord's, wasn't it? God fought their battle. God fought his battle. Amalek. Then came Amalek. God is at war with Amalek. God is at war with the flesh. We'll read again in Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Take note of that, the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. The rod of God in his hand. This tells us that the issue of the battle between Joshua and Amalek had absolutely nothing to do with Joshua. Everything depended on appropriating by faith a victory that was already won. That was signified by the rod of God. All that they needed was the authority of God to be victorious over Amalek. If you want to know the background of the rod of God, go back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. God had talked to Moses. You remember at the burning bush, Moses had said, "Now this is a curious sight." And God had said to him, "By the way, you are going to go to Egypt and you are going to lead my people out of Egypt." Verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then Moses answered and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.'" In other words, what he is saying is, they'll look at me and they'll say, "Listen, you look exactly like we. There's nothing powerful about you. You don't have anything more than we do. We can't walk out of Egypt. What makes you think you can take us out of Egypt?" Moses said, "They're going to object to me saying that." So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And of course, he's standing there with his staff in his hand, right? And he says, "A rod." And the Lord said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. Isn't that right? It became a serpent. And the Lord said I must not leave out this. It became a serpent and Moses fled from it. He was afraid of that and he ran away. And the Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Suddenly, as Moses is running away from his attacker, the Lord says, "Don't run away from it. Turn around, face it, and grab it by the tail." How often does it take something drastic to change our perspective on our enemy, the flesh? At the Lord's command and the exercise of our faith, we need to stand and face our enemy, whatever it might be, especially the evil that is around us and in us, and Satan who opposes us. We need to stop, face our enemy, and take that enemy by the tail, and it becomes a harmless rod in our hand. How often are we fighting a battle that's already lost instead of enjoying a victory that's already won? This battle was not something to be attained. The battle against the flesh is not something that by all my means that I can muster, I will overcome. Just as Joshua, no matter how hard he tried, could not overcome Amalek. It is not something to be attained, but it is a victory to be received. You know, Galatians chapter 5 tells us to walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Satan likes to turn that around. He likes to put things in reverse order. He likes to push us to think this way. Now, if I would just stop having the wrong attitudes about this or that, if I would just stop doing the wrong things, then I will be walking in the Spirit. And that is reverse order. That is how Satan operates, in order to keep us in bondage. If I would only do so and so, if I would only do this or that, then I would be walking in the Spirit. No, that's the wrong way. Then we are fighting a battle that's already lost. Instead of receiving a victory that's already won, walk in the Spirit, and then you will not be be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. God says he is at war with Amalek forever, because we read on here that Amalek, as he is fighting down in the valley, and Joshua fighting against him with his men, Moses is up on the mountain, or on the hill, with the rod of God in his hand. And when his hands came down for fatigue, the rod, of course, came down. And then Amalek prevailed. But if his hands were up holding the rod of God as a standard, then Joshua prevailed. You see, the authority of God was what was necessary in order to be, in order to prevail over Amalek. And God said to Moses, after Joshua defeated Amalek, verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. God says he is at war with Amalek forever. He is never going to enter into a peace talk with Amalek. There's never going to be an armistice with Amalek. Moses built an altar to the Lord there, for he said, verse 16, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation to generation. He will never make peace with Amalek. And it's interesting that the first part of that verse, the Hebrew uses an idiom which is very difficult to know how to translate it into English. Our translators have chosen the one that says, because the Lord has sworn. Literally, the Hebrew says, a hand is upon the throne of the Lord, or a hand is upon the rod of the Lord. Moses' hands are upon the rod of the Lord. What is he grasping hold of? He is grasping hold of the authority of God. God is at work. And it is the Lord who is at war with Amalek. It's not Joshua and Moses. They are just the human players. But it is God who is at war with Amalek. God is at war with the flesh. Amalek stands for the flesh. Flesh is the sin principle of satanic origin that invaded the human soul. The flesh is all that you are apart from what Christ is. Now stop and think about that. All that you are apart from what Christ is the flesh. So if you don't have Christ in your heart, if you don't have Christ living in you, sorry, but you are 100% flesh, and God is at war with the flesh. But let's remember that those of us who are believers, let's not try to make the flesh to obey the will of God. It will never, it cannot obey the will of God. It doesn't work that way, because the flesh is unable to do that. And what you are, apart from what Christ is, that is the flesh. And God does not make peace with the flesh. He never accepts one aspect of the flesh. You know what used to bother me? When people would say, oh, you know, there are people who don't trust in Christ, but they do so many good things. And I thought, yeah, how do you understand good things with the fact that God says no, but I won't accept that? And so we're going to deal with that a little bit later on. But we have to face that. God never accepts one little aspect of the flesh. Now, is this legitimate to call Amalek the picture of evil? Well, turn with me to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, there we have a little scene going on between Esau and Jacob. Genesis 25 and verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name is Edom. Edom means red, the same stew that he was eating. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what profit shall this birthright be to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised the birthright. What was the birthright? God had said to Abraham that in him would all families of the earth be blessed, because through Abraham and his descendant, singular, would come one who would be the Redeemer. Galatians tells us all about this. Paul says, not plural descendants, but singular descendant is going to come from Abraham, Christ, the redemption from God. He is the one that God is going to use to redeem mankind, who can, by faith, trusting Christ in his redemption, have eternal life, can have the life of God restored to them, which, by the way, is not something that you look forward to in the future. eternal life is right now. It is the life of God living in us right now. And Galatians, in Galatians, Paul explains that it is that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. But you see, Esau believed Satan's lie. Because what is Satan? What is Satan's lie? The same thing that he told Adam. You are what you are by virtue of what you are and what you do, not by virtue of what God is. You are an entity within yourself, and you don't lose anything when you lose God. And so you become totally impressed with your own goodness. And that's what happened to Esau. He was totally impressed with his own goodness. This is the basic attitude of sin, independence. And so Esau said, a birthright? Who needs a birthright? I don't need a birthright. What good will it do to me? And when we read what happened to Edom, Esau and his descendants, we read about it in the book of Obadiah. You may, if you want to turn to it, it's right after Amos and before Jonah. But this is the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock. Remember, they inhabited Petra, the huge rock in which they were completely surrounded by rock walls, and they thought, nobody can ever conquer us. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So Edom was simply saying, this is what we are. We are what we are because of who we are and what we do. And nobody can change anything. Nobody can attack us. They had taken that same idea, that satanic idea of saying we don't need God, we are sufficient within ourselves. Genesis 36, we'll be here, we're looking at some of this here as we look at Esau. Genesis 36 and verse 8. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau, Mount Seir, and then Esau is Edom. Remember those three words. Esau, Mount Seir, and Edom. They all refer to the same person, the same people. They refer to the sin principle of satanic origin, that you are what you are by virtue of what you are and can do. And that was passed on. Look at verse 10. These are the names of Esau's sons, Eliphaz, and so on. Now look at verse 12. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Amalek was Esau's grandson. Isn't that amazing that Amalek continued on the same satanic attitude that Esau had? Who needs a birthright? Who needs a promise from God? We can do it ourselves. Notice verse 31 of this chapter 36. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Notice that there are kings in Edom before there's a king in Israel. Because there is always first, there's always Esau first and then Jacob. There's always Cain first and then Abel. There's always a Saul first and then comes David. The kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. You and I were born the children of wrath, and there were kings in Amalek in the flesh long before God's king reigned in Israel. You know, this is spiritual chronology. Just notice this. Verse 32, Bela was a king. And verse 33, Bela died and Jobab reigned in his place. Then Jobab died and Husham reigned in his place. Then Husham died and Bedad. Husham died and Hadad, the son of Bedad, reigned in his place. And Hadad died and Zamla reigned in his place. Then Zamla died and so on and so on. And in verse 39 we read that finally Achor died and Hadar reigned in his place. And the name of his city was Pau. And these all reigned unto death. One right after the other. They reigned unto death. But Paul says to us in Romans chapter 5, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. All of Satan's kings reign unto death, but God's king reigns in life. And if you want to reign in life, you've got to have the Lord Jesus Christ. You must have his life. In Romans 5 again, he says, so that as sin reigned in death. You see, he is saying this has a spiritual chronology for us. Sin reigned in death. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn to Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. We have to fly along here. We've got several other references to look at concerning Amalek. Remember, in Numbers, Israel has come through the wilderness. They are now on the east side of Jordan. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was exceedingly afraid. In verse 4 now, so Moab said to the elders of Midian, now this company will lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, that would be the river Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, and called him, saying, look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the land and are settled next to me. I'll go to chapter 23 and verse 7. And he took up his oracle. This is Balaam. He took up his oracle and said, Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. And then chapter 24, and at verse 15. Then he took up his oracle and said, the utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of God, who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes opened wide. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession. While Israel does valiantly, out of Jacob one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. Now just listen to what the angel said in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 following. Then the angel said to her, that is to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's what God said the future of Jesus Christ. Now look back down in Numbers 24 at verse 20. Balaam now looked on Amalek, and he took up his oracle and said, Amalek was first among the nations. That would mean he was the first of the nations to oppose Israel's progress. But he shall be last until he perishes. Amalek opposed Israel to his own peril. And if you trust in Amalek, if you trust in the flesh, you do that to your own peril. Go to the next book, Deuteronomy chapter 25, to read what God has to say about Amalek to Israel. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Just like Amalek, the flesh is hostile to God. It is not subject to the law of God, and in fact it cannot be subject to the law of God. And God says, you shall not forget. Amalek, the flesh, you must not forget to blot out his remembrance. Now, the fault among Christians so often is that we tend to remember what God does not remember. Our sins, he says, our sins are, he has, as far as the east is from the west, he has put our sins away from us. He has buried them in the deepest part of the sea. And he says, I will remember your sins no more. And yet we tend to remember them. How often does Satan bring to mind sins that we have long since confessed and God has long since forgiven, and yet Satan brings those to mind to us in order to make us fail so that we will concentrate on fighting the battle that is already lost instead of receiving the victory that's already won. God says, there is one thing, though, you don't have a right to forget. When God says, I remember Amalek, he says, don't you forget that. God says, I remember how dead the flesh is. Don't you forget that. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 15. Do you remember Saul? Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people of Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now, go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them, and they went to the city of Amalek and they attacked Amalek. However, as the Lord had tried to impress upon him, there is nothing salvageable in Amalek. The Lord is at war with Amalek forever. But he kept something for the sacrifice. In verse 8, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen and fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. They kept the best for the sacrifice. He spared all that was good. Stop to think about it. Saul presumed to find something good in what God had condemned. How often do we look for something good in what God has condemned? That is the reason why, no matter how good people are, if they do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are condemned. That is why the wrath of God already abides on the one who has never trusted in Christ. Because no matter how good a thing, no matter how many philanthropies he might accomplish, no matter how many people he might be able to help, and all the good deeds he might be able to do, God says, condemned. The flesh is condemned. There is nothing good in the flesh. It cannot do my will. It will not do my will. And therefore, it will be destroyed. And Saul found out that just because he thought there were some good things didn't make them good in God's sight. You see, and so often people say, well, what do you have that's good? Offer it to God. You know, God doesn't really need anything from us that belongs to the flesh. In fact, he doesn't want anything that belongs to the flesh. He says, I want to put my life into you. I want you to be available to me so that I can live my life through you. That's the reason why he restores the life that was lost through Adam into our spirit again, because we're dead in sins. The only way we can have life is the reintroduction of life of God into us. And there is nothing salvageable in the flesh. It is only what God does in us that is of value. And when Samuel talked to Saul, he said, well, you know, the Lord has rejected you. You see, all the good that Saul could bring to worship the Lord that came from the Amalekites, God said, nope, that is all rejected. All the things that stem from the flesh, sinful flesh, is rejected by God, because God condemned sin in the flesh. And Satan will try to lie to us and say, there is something good in you apart from what Christ is. Don't believe him. There is nothing good in us apart from what God is, or what Christ is. And so Samuel told him, you are rejected as king over Israel because God has given the kingdom to your neighbor who is better than you. What could be better in a neighbor? How does this better neighbor speak? He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. In other words, when God calls me a sinner, if I confess and say, yes, you are right, then God is justified. He is declared righteous, that he's made a righteous call in calling me a sinner. And that's when it becomes evident that he can do something in me. Until I recognize that what God says about me is true, he can't do anything in me. Just like in Esau, he couldn't do anything for Esau. But the moment that I say, yes, God, you are right, and you are blameless when you judge me as a sinner, God says, you know, I'm going to transfer your sin to my son on the cross. And I'm going to transfer his righteousness to you. And now I'm going to accept you in the beloved on the basis of your exercise of faith. And therefore, David, who was that better neighbor, called out to God and he said, create in me what I don't have, a clean heart. God has to do that. Restore to me what I don't possess, a steadfast spirit. In fact, in case you want to know where it is, that's Psalm 51. You see, God can do nothing in this person who presumes to find good in what he is apart from all that Christ is. But God will meet that one who says, you are right, God, in calling me a sinner. You are right in condemning sin in the flesh. And he takes the sin burden by exercise of my faith and places it on Christ. Now, Paul said, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. That's why we as believers need to continue recognizing, after we have trusted in Christ, don't think that the flesh is going to be improved somehow and that it's going to somehow do the will of God. Don't count on it. The flesh never will do the will of God. Don't even expect it to. Expect the Lord Jesus Christ to live his life in you and through you so that God may be glorified and an eternal purpose will be accomplished in him, in his life in you. Let's Just pause for prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have made provision for us to experience the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has already won that victory, and we can receive that so that we can be delivered from fighting battles that have already been lost. May each one of us be able to recognize the truth of your word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.